All right, the Old Testament reading for Epiphany 2 is Isaiah 62. And what a great section of Isaiah this comes from. This is kind of the Epiphany section of Isaiah. If you have the opening chapters of Isaiah as the Christmas and Advent part of Isaiah, and then the servant sections as the Lenten Isaiah, chapters 60 and following are the Epiphany Isaiah. And I suppose the tie-in with the gospel reading from John 2 is twofold. One, the great joy and the great commitment, love, excitement, adoration, beauty of a wedding. And that metaphor of a bridegroom and a bride is going to be present in this text. But also the promise that one day Jerusalem and Zion, who have been condemned throughout the opening chapters of Isaiah, through much of Isaiah, as being empty of righteousness, empty of justice, not beautiful in God's eyes, but worthy of condemnation, because she is redeemed in righteousness through the work of God, because God brings his salvation near to her, the promise in these closing chapters of Isaiah is that one day her glory will be manifested. Now, her glory is not separate from God's glory. Her salvation is not separate, nor is her righteousness separate from God's own righteousness and salvation. But because God brings these things into her, she now shines with them. And so it's interesting that Jesus now begins in his first miracle, his first sign in John, he begins, in a sense, the manifestation of Zion's glory. He, as Israel, begins to reintroduce righteousness, glory, salvation in the midst of his people. Within the book of Isaiah, there's two sections that are very important as backdrop for Isaiah 62. One is the opening chapters of Isaiah. As Isaiah draws to a close, many of the themes from the opening chapters get brought up again, revisited. And in particular, although really chapters 1 through 4 are in view, in particular chapter 3, verses 16 and following, where the haughty women of Jerusalem are condemned, and God condemns all of their beauty to ashes. All of the trinkets and ornaments that they wear, there's a big list of about 20 words there in Isaiah chapter 3. All of them are going to be lost and replaced. And instead of beauty, there's going to be branding. Instead of well-set hair, baldness, things like that. Now here at the end of Isaiah, this loss of beauty because of sin and wickedness is reversed. And Zion instead is going to be described in some of the same terms as she was described in chapter 3. The beauty is restored. The other chapter that's important as backdrop is Isaiah 54, where this is a very hopeful passage of restoration, but it's set in terms of the metaphor of God divorcing or abandoning, the Hebrew verb azav, to abandon. God has abandoned his people, but just for a little while, and he's going to be a husband to them and gather them back to himself with chesed forever. So there's this contrast between raga, the word for a moment, a raga katon, a little moment, and chesed olam, everlasting loving kindness with which God's going to betroth himself to marry his people again. So with that in view, we come to chapter 62. 62 is all positive, and it begs the question, how did all this happen? How has this great transformation taken place? And it really doesn't explicitly say, although we're going to see in the very first verse, it's clear that it's because of God's own commitment and his own creative word that these things are going to come about. And, of course, in the book of Isaiah, we know that it's through the redemption that he will work for his people through the work of his servant. So let's jump into the Hebrew, verse 1. Lema'an Zion lo ekasheh, u lema'an Yerushalayim lo eshkot. Adyetse kanoga tzidka vishuata kalapid yivar. Lama'an is used twice in the first line there, for the sake of, which emphasizes whose benefit God is acting for here, although I've already answered a question that's not clear in the text, and that is I'm reading God as the subject of these first-person verbs. For the sake of Zion, I will not kasha, be quiet, be silent, be at rest. And then the next verb, eshkot, from shakat, is really a precise synonym. There's very little difference. He's not going to be quiet. He's not going to rest. He's not going to stop talking, you might say, until something happens. And he's doing this, he's not resting for the sake of Zion and for the sake of Jerusalem. Now, there's two possibilities for these verbs. One is it could be the prophet who's not going to be silent. The prophet will continue speaking. And that would make good sense since it's actually Isaiah who's uttering these words. But the other possibility is if you take a look at the verb kasha elsewhere in Isaiah, it also occurs in 42:14 and in 57:11. And in both of those places, Yahweh himself is the subject of the verb. So perhaps that tilts a little bit in favor of seeing God as the one who will not rest. He's not going to be quiet until the righteousness of Zion and Jerusalem, her tzedek, goes forth, yatzah, like a noga, like a brightness. Sometime, I think the NIV translates this as like the dawn, but that's probably to overread the verb. This is the noun. This is a fairly general term for brightness, and it's really the next line of poetry here that gives you a vivid image. And her salvation, like a torch, a lapid, burns. All right, so God's yearning then here, and that for which he's speaking and laboring, is the beaming forth from Zion of her righteousness and her salvation. And again, notice that these are feminine possessive suffixes here. It's actually Zion's own righteousness and Zion's own salvation. It's the gift of God, but they become hers through his work. Verse 2 then, already in the latter chapters of Isaiah, we've seen that the peoples will see the salvation of our God. Now it's actually Zion herself in her splendor that they are beholding. V'ra'u goyim tzidkeik. V'kol malakim kavodek. V'kora lak shem chadash asher pi Yahweh. Yekavenu. And the nations will ra'ah, that first verb there, they will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. All the kings, including those who have been her oppressors through the earlier chapters, and Yahweh's instruments also for her deliverance, all of them now will see her righteousness and her glory. Notice the way that these nouns are piled up here, and they're all closely interrelated in these latter chapters. Righteousness, salvation, and glory. The second line of verse 2. That first verb there, v'kora, is a pu'al perfect, bav consecutive perfect, so it continues this predictive sense. And it will be called to you a shem kadash, a new name. A new name will be called to her. She's been called lots of names through the book of Isaiah in the prophecies of judgment. But now in this eschatological messianic age, a new name will be called over her, indicating that a new reality has come. A new name which the P Yahweh, the mouth of the Lord himself, will nakav. This is kind of a tricky verb here. It actually it means to pinpoint or to distinguish or to designate. And so God himself, the mouth of the Lord, will bestow it. All right, verse 3. V'hayit ateret tiferet b'yad Yahweh. This is great sound play here. This word for a crown of beauty, ateret tiferet. Tiferet is the noun for beauty, and ateret is a crown or a diadem. This is one of the trinkets that was stripped from them in chapter 3, but now they shine with beauty. They will be, you will be, second person feminine, referring to Zion and Jerusalem, a ateret tiferet in the hand of Yahweh. Even that is a sound play, b'yad Yahweh. V'tzanif, there's a kere reading there that just replaces the final vav with a yod. Tzanif, and a diadem meluka. It's a noun that means royalty or kingship. So here it's just a attributive genitive, just describes really as an adjective the diadem. And a royal diadem, bakaf Elohayek, in the hand or the palm of your God. You might ask, why is the crown of beauty and the royal diadem in the hand of God? And I actually didn't really look into that very precisely, though I did just kind of muse over it a little bit. Why is it not on the brow of God or on the head of God? This is where something like this is worn. And perhaps this is accenting the fact, since we're going to have God delighting over this restored Jerusalem and Zion in the close of the passage, perhaps this is a picture of the king gazing at the crown in his hand, or valuing it there in his hand. Or I suppose the other posture would be you would be holding it close to yourself, so this picture of the crown held close to God's person. But it is interesting that it's not necessarily that God himself is adorned by Zion, at least in this passage, but that he is the beholder, right? She's beautiful, and perhaps it's beautiful in his eyes. He's the one who, in this metaphor, is seeing her. Or perhaps, since the nations have just been beholding her and the kings, perhaps he is displaying Zion. Perhaps it's an outstretched a crown on the hand. But it is interesting that it's in both parallel lines there. It's always in his hand or in his palm. All right, verse 4. Lo, ye amer lak od, azuvah. No longer will it be called or spoken to you, and the nifal there of amar, which makes it passive. It will not be to you any longer, ode, spoken. And then here this call passive participle of azav, forsaken, abandoned. That won't be what's spoken or described of you any longer. And then a parallel line, u la'artsake lo, ye amer, ode, shemama. Nor to your land will it be spoken any longer, or said any longer, shemama, a desolation. Ki lak yikare kefziva, u la'artsake ba'ula. Here, the key could be read as for. It says here, for to you it will be called, Kefziva, my delight is in her. It could be that she won't be called by these other names because she is called by a new name. But here, key oftentimes also has the sense of but rather, kind of like the German word sondern. So but rather. It won't be called this, but rather to you it will be proclaimed or called Kefziva, my delight is in her. And again, consider these are just passive verbs here. It will be called, But remember, the new name is that which the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And this is a first person noun here. My delight is in her. So this is God's own estimation. God will name Jerusalem. My delight is in her. You might think of it as echoing, in a sense, the words to his son or the words to the servant earlier in Isaiah. In whom I am well pleased. My delight is in her. And also then in Christ, this is God's word to us. It will be called to us, my delight is in you. And to your land, the your here is second person feminine, that kaf ending there. So it's referring to the land of Zion and Jerusalem. And it assumes by ellipsis that earlier verb, it will be called ba'ulah. This is the call passive participle form of the verb ba'al, to marry or to be lord over or to possess. Your land will be called married or possessed. Now the key takes on an explanatory sense and gives the reason for this new name. Why this new name? Ki kafetz Yahweh bak. For Yahweh delights in you. Even though this is perfect, it clearly has this future sense. For Yahweh will delight in you. And your land, and here we do have a future form, an imperfect form, your land will be married to Baal, the Nifal form of Baal, your land of third feminine singular, your noun, your land will be married. Any questions on verses 1 through 4 here before we go on? All right, verse 5 then. Another key furthers the explanation, makes it a little more concrete now in terms of an action. Ki yiv al bakur betulah yiv aluk banayik. For, and now we have a little bit of a text-critical question here on this first verb. It reads right now simply as a call imperfect, third masculine singular, as a bakur, a young man, marries, I read it for as, but literally here it's just for a young man will marry, or marries, a virgin. For a young man marries a virgin. And then the latter part of that first line, your sons will Baal you. Your sons, they will Baal you. Now, just as it reads here in the Masoretic text, it suggests, I think, a comparison. For a young man marries a virgin, your sons will marry you, O Zion, O Jerusalem. The ancient versions, as well as the Isaiah manuscript from Qumran, the great Isaiah scroll, actually read here, instead of a yod on that first verb, they have a kaf, and they make the comparison then explicit, and they read Baal as an infinitive construct. So it reads something like, for, like the marrying of a young man, a virgin, right? So just like a young man marries a virgin, and then implied, so also your sons will Baal you. That might seem like a bit of a strange metaphor. Zion here as the mother of sons, and then the promise that the sons will marry her. And that's maybe, if you actually stop and think about it, sounds a little odd. Baal, the commentators do discuss this at some length. Baal has some breadth of meaning beyond simply wedding, marriage, and can extend into ideas of lordship and possession. And so some of the English translations even, and some of the ancient versions, actually render this with to possess, or especially even to dwell in, because the object is the object is a city, Zion and Jerusalem. So like a young man possesses or takes lordship of a virgin, so your sons will bind themselves, commit themselves to take possession of you. You will no longer be empty, in other words. And then the last line, Umasos Katan Al Kala, and the joy of a bridegroom over a bride, or a son-in-law over a daughter-in-law, over a daughter, a marrying daughter. So here probably just it's easiest to translate it as bridegroom and bride. And the joy of a bridegroom over a bride, he will rejoice, yasis, just the call form of the verb sus or cease to rejoice. He will rejoice over you, and it saves the subject to the end. So an emphatic word order here, your God, Elohayik. Your God will rejoice over you. Again, that statement, your God, reserved for the end. This is not the only place in the latter chapters of Isaiah where that word kind of tails off at the end of a statement. And it's very emphatic, your God, your God. Just the word alone is so full of gospel, right, in an Old Testament context. Zion, this is your God. And the God who has rejected Zion, abandoned her, is now taking her up again. And not just grudgingly receiving her back, but he has so transformed her with salvation and righteousness and glory and beautification that he is enraptured by her. He has the joy of a bridegroom over a bride towards us, his redeemed people. And first of all, towards Israel reduced to one, his own beloved son, Jesus. And in Christ, we are brought into this status of restored Zion, restored Jerusalem. There are a lot of directions that you could go in preaching this text, but I'm really attracted to this metaphor of beauty. And I think in our age, boy, you go through the grocery store checkout line, and every magazine is either full of sex or it's full of beautification secrets, right? So-and-so's, I was just at the grocery store last night, and three of the little magazines that were haunting me there as I went through the line were all about so-and-so, such-and-such a celebrity's magic diet that they're on these days. And we are so consumed by physical beauty and the quest for it. And I think probably women more than men. But that the idea that there is actually a promise in the gospel of beauty, and that beauty is found not in our own strivings, finally, but in the righteousness and salvation and eschatological restoration of God through the work of Jesus, that one day in Christ, our resurrected bodies and the resurrected creation will shine with beauty and splendor is a wonderful promise. To people who perhaps are discouraged by the futility of their own quest for perfect beauty in this life. All right, well, that's probably enough time on this, and blessings on your preaching of the text.